understanding ourselves is one of the first keys for effective family living. Fortunately, God plainly informs us about ourselves, but His analysis is very clear and very uncomplimentary. In fact, in the Garden of Eden, man chose his own way, and so he fell from a state of holiness to a state of sinfulness. And each person receives this sinful nature, a depraved nature, from his parents. Now, such a predicament has profound implications for the family. Children will naturally go toward evil, and parents will make mistakes. So both parents and children must have a proper understanding of guilt and forgiveness. So God's picture of humanity is very unflattering. But we are enabled by His grace to rise above this hopeless situation, and God gives us the information that we need. He gives us His Word. He gives us the Spirit so that we don't have to wander around in hopeless problems. We can actually have victory and be successful. So how do we know that human beings are depraved? To hear some people talk, you would think human beings are quite good. But God gives a different picture. He says, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. And then in Romans chapter 3, verse 9 and following, he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And then he quotes from the Old Testament to show how bad things are, how bad humanity is. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And then the second part of the verse tells how we went astray. By doing what? We have turned everyone to his own way. You see, turning to our own way is naturally not in accord with God. In fact, this depravity affects even Christians. 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So, what about infants? Are infants a clean slate? Just doing what's right? There are some people who claim so. But when you observe carefully, you see a different picture. And the infant depravity that you see is ultimately not an evil example of companions, nor an evil example of the parents. A little child knows how to lie, and he's never heard his parents tell a lie. He knows how to be selfish. This is a heritage he has from birth. The psalmist said in Psalm 51, verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. And you might wonder, why did God give the uncleanness laws in relation to procreation? Certainly God doesn't mean that sex is filthy in the marriage relationship. And I believe the answer is this. According to the Mosaic law, a man became ceremonially unclean after any seminal emission. And when that occurred during marital relations, his wife also became ceremonially unclean. But those relationships in a husband-wife setting are not sinful. No sacrifice was required. God had actually designed those relations for the propagation of the human race, Genesis 1, verse 28. And so the uncleanness regulations in that context do not mean that human reproduction is evil, but rather suggest the transmission of a fallen nature to the next generation. That helps clarify the situation for us. So what are the implications for the family? The implications are that the child will naturally go toward evil. A child left to himself brings his mother to what? Shame. Proverbs 29:15. Here's a quote from the Minnesota Crime Commission. Quote, "Every baby starts life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny him these wants and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He is dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, a rapist." End of quote. Now, if you are holding God's standard high, and your child is naturally inclined to go toward evil, I'll guarantee you, you will have a conflict with your child. One of the most formative things that occurred in my life regarding child training was my experience teaching Christian school. What I saw come stomping into my classroom sobered me as a beginning parent. How can I avoid having this kind of teenagers in my house? And I had plenty of time to observe the end results of the kind of teaching that allows children to just grow up. You see, if you're holding God's standard high and the child's natural course is down, that means there is inevitably going to be a conflict between you and your child. I remember one time at a parent-teacher's fellowship meeting, the father said to me, "I don't understand why you have so much trouble with my son. I never have any trouble with him." That helped me understand why I had so much trouble. Now, because of depravity, parents will also make mistakes. It is easy for us as parents to neglect our responsibilities, to be guilty of improper action, or to excuse depravity in our children. Well, boys will be boys. That's not a godly statement. Some people think boys should be macho and mean. You know, people who say that are not thinking carefully about what kind of little boy Jesus would have been. Amen. Now, the imperfections we have as parents do not disqualify us in themselves as being parents, because God knew we were imperfect and made us parents anyway. But you see, God's word enables imperfect parents with sinful natures to properly guide their children. See, we were born with a sinful nature. We're inclined to do evil things sometimes. Now, we receive Christ as our Savior. We get imparted a new nature. But sometimes we don't live according to the full character of the new nature. Isn't that true? So you see, we need forgiveness also. So how do you deal with guilt? Guilt is a fact of wrongdoing. It is not necessarily a feeling about it. There are some people that are very guilty but don't feel guilty. They have so hardened themselves with all kinds of wicked behavior that they don't even feel guilty when they do these things. There are other people who are not guilty but feel guilty. Sometimes we call that hypersensitivity. You know, somebody comes to you after church and say, "I'm sorry what I said last week. I didn't mean to hurt your feelings, but I said this thing not quite like I should, and will you forgive me?" And you say, "Sure, that's no problem." Then they get home A half hour later, think, oh, I think I slighted that confession a little bit. I should go back to them and talk to them again about it. Now, that is not funny. You know, that is something that some people really struggle with. And we have to be sympathetic with that struggle and help them understand what to do about it. But what I'm saying is, guilt is not primarily a feeling. It is a fact of wrongdoing. And so, have you ever found yourself as a parent in this kind of mode? You see your two-year-old doing something that isn't right, and you say, why did you do that? And you sort of hope that, you know, they'll be impressed, and they won't do it again. Now, when you tell a two-year-old that, when you say that to him, what kind of response do you get? Mm-hmm. You know, I got that kind of response from one of my children. And I finally realized that I need to do something different. I need to say, what did you do, instead of why did you do this? Because you see, when I say, why did you do this? You're inviting an excuse. You know, Moses actually failed in this area. He was up on the mountain, meeting God, getting the law, and while he was gone, Aaron helped the people make a golden calf. And so Moses confronted Aaron. He said, what did this people do to you that you brought this great evil on them? You see how he invited Aaron to make an excuse. And Aaron was glad to do so. He said, well, you know, the people, they're hard to set on evil. So he blamed the people. And, you know, where's this Moses? Make us this God. In other words, Moses, part of it's your fault. You stayed up there too long. And the third thing, he blamed an inanimate object. He said, I just threw this gold in the fire and a calf came out. Amazing. It's probably the first time in the history of the world that gold threw into the fire just came out and formed into a calf. You see, Aaron was glad to make all these excuses. We are inclined to blame other people. And by the way, that's one of the reasons some of the counseling that you hear is so dangerous. Because they love to go back into the past and find out how your mother did something or another and whether she diapered you a certain way or whatever. And then you can feel like you have reasons for having the hang-ups you've got. You know, you don't get any of that idea by reading the Bible. It's not there. And it's high time we quit listening to that stuff. And we warn people against it. Down through history, people want to blame other people. God said, Adam, where are you? Well, I hid myself because I was naked. Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to? See, he's asking for facts. What did you do? And Adam made excuse. He said, the woman that you gave to me, she gave me to eat. He blamed the woman, and he blamed God for giving him the woman. So God confronted Eve. The serpent beguiled me, and I ate. She blamed the serpent. You see, if you invite your child to make an excuse, they will be glad to comply. And they will become more and more adept at making more and more fancy excuses. And you'll become more and more confused as you listen to them. Well, you know, everyone else is doing it. Johnny hit me first. And yesterday you let Sally do a similar thing. And on it goes. And I wasn't touching the ball when it went through the window. Now, what is the value of guilt confession? You know, as I thought about some of this, and I remember talking to my 10 or 11-year-old daughter about this thing of saying, why did you do this? And I said, I think what was happening is when you ask a 2-year-old that question, all of a sudden, as they see the corrective hand of a parent being near, all of the joy that they anticipated for doing this thing has flown out the window. And why in the world would they ever have done this? And so they don't really give an answer. And she said, yes, that's how I felt when you asked me those questions. So, what is the value of guilt confession? You see, you invite your child to admit his guilt. What did you do? Well, I hit Sally with a brick. Now, what if you say, why did you hit Sally with a brick? She bit my toe. Well, do we hit with bricks around here? Do we bite toes around here? See, it's no excuse to hit somebody with a brick because they bit your toe. Both of those things are wrong. What did you do? I hit her with a brick. What did you do? I bit his toe. Okay, then you deal with the guilt that they admit. And that prepares the heart for chastisement with the right attitude. Now, does forgiveness cancel consequences? Sometimes beginning parents think, well, I talked to the child, he admitted he was wrong, he asked my forgiveness, so doesn't that cancel consequences? Now, if you want to know the answer to a question like that, what should you do? Poll the whole congregation and find out who has the most opinions on a given point and say that's the answer? No. You go to the Bible and find out. You read the story of King David. King David lusted after another man's wife, committed adultery with her, arranged for the murder of her husband, and then he married her. He thought he had it all covered up. But you know, God saw it all. God sent Nathan the prophet, who told him the story about the lamb that was stolen. And David's anger arose against that man. And he said, he shall die. And Nathan said, you're the man. Many lesser men would have said, off with your head. And David said, I have sinned. And then the prophet said, God has put away your sin. So we know David was forgiven. Nevertheless, the sword will never depart from your house. In other words, God forgave his sin. It's crystal clear. We know David will go to heaven. But he had to pay and pay and pay. There were consequences. You see, that enlightens us tremendously. In other words, forgiveness is the restoration of the relationship. But chastisement is to teach the offender to never do it again. You see, you wouldn't tell your child, now for that bad thing you did, you go live in the doghouse for a month. You forgive the child, but then you restore the relationship. That's what forgiveness involves. But there may be consequences that you need to divvy out to help him remember not to do that again. And then, when it's been confessed and dealt with, it needs to be forgotten. You don't say, now remember, 2 years ago, you did thus and so, if that was already dealt with. That's cleared up. God gives us an example. What does he say? Jeremiah 31, 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. And also, when you're guilty of something against your child, whether you've treated them unkindly or unfairly or whatever, when you've sinned against your child, have the humility to ask their forgiveness. There are many parents who are too proud to do that. And the child learns that you're a hypocrite. You know what we need? We need a supernatural solution. You see, we've got this depravity problem. We've got this tendency to do evil things. And we need supernatural help. Think about Job. Job is described as being a perfect man. And then God took away his stuff. And there was no answer from heaven. And Job got really frustrated, especially with his friends who accused him of all manner of things. And he said at one point, I'd like to have a court case with God. I'd like to ask God some questions. Finally, God said, Job, I have a few questions for you. And God began to ask Job question after question, and finally Job realized, I have no business saying anything. And it says, he put his hand on his mouth. And at the end of the book, Job said this, I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, we need a supernatural solution. We need to have an understanding of God more deeply, more fully. And that will help us tremendously in our parenthood. Here was Job, who's described as a perfect man. And he went through these great trials. And then he said, my former knowledge of God was comparative to how hearing is not nearly as dramatic or as immediate or as striking as seeing. I see a whole new understanding of God that I didn't know before. Our greatest need is to understand God better. And the more we understand God better and the more we walk in His ways, the more we will be successful as parents. Isaiah chapter 6, the great prophet. He says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the train of His robe filled the temple. Now, what picture does that put in your mind? It means the bottom part of His robe filled the temple. If you're drawing a picture of that, what would it look like? That being is immense. Because just the bottom part of His robe fills the temple. And I saw the seraphim crying, holy, holy, holy. And I said, woe is me, I am undone. You see that? He saw that he was an unclean person in the midst of unclean people. And so an angel came and he took a tongs and got a coal off of the altar. Now, why did he use a tongs? To make clear to us who read it that it was hot. Are you ready to kiss a hot coal? Here. Psst. Your lips are cleansed. Now you can speak. You see, we need a supernatural solution. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel was so exemplary, there's nothing recorded in his life where he was at fault, as far as the record goes. And when he saw a vision of God in chapter 10, he said, all my beauty is turned into corruption. The beloved apostle John, Revelation 1. He wasn't near as flippant as many Christians are today. I looked to see the voice that spoke behind me, and I turned and I saw one like the Son of Man. And he didn't say, well, hello, buddy, Jesus, great to see you. He said, I saw one with eyes like a flame of fire, feet like fine brass, countenance like a sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me and said, fear not. You see, when these great saints saw God, they saw themselves as exceedingly needy. And that's how we need to see ourselves today. You know, in Isaiah 55, it talks about taking God's higher thoughts instead of retaining your own low thoughts. And God says the reason you should do that is because my thoughts work. My way works. If you take my way instead of yours, then instead of the thorn will come up the myrtle tree. Instead of the briar will come up the cypress tree. Would you like to have cypress trees and myrtle trees in your household? Or do you want to take your own way? Then you can have your bed of thorns. You see, God says, take it my way. A lot of people would like to have myrtle trees and cypress trees, but growing them is too much trouble. They'd rather just be comfortable, even if it means lying on a bed of thorns later on. So, parents who understand depravity are in a position to understand themselves and their children. They realize that the child is not an innocent little cherub sitting on a cloud thinking angelic thoughts. Instead, he will become a monster if he's left to his own way. And the first step in being an effective parent is to realize that your child left to himself will choose evil. So, what philosophy should we have as parents? Our society gives parents an inferiority complex. They fear they will mishandle their child. They worry they don't know enough to teach him properly. They're afraid to control him lest they damage his personality. I mean, they feel like a pencil with an eraser on both ends. All they get done is erase. You know, that puts parents into a perpetual confusion. They have no sense of direction. They don't know how they should be doing it. And much of the confusion centers around the scope of parental authority. Many parents wonder, well, do I have authority? If I do, what authority do I have? What should I require? Can I get them to obey anything? And the answer to this confusion is the Word of God. Because it gives parents a proper perspective of their own authority. It shows them what they should expect from their children. It helps them to effectively train their children using the circumstances of life as vehicles for teaching truth. If you adhere to the Word of God, it enables you as a parent to develop a proper philosophy of parenthood. So, what is a biblical perception of parental authority? It's in great contrast to the idea in Western society of selfish autonomy, selfish ability to just make your own course. The right to do as you please, regardless of how it affects anybody else. So, many people view authority over a child as being despotic. And children are glad to move into that authority vacuum and become self-appointed despots. You know, they might refuse to heed instruction and respond with backtalk. They might consistently forget instruction. Oh, I just forgot to put my socks away. I forgot to carry out the garbage. I forgot, sorry. Or they might have outward compliance with an inner seething. Or they may obey, but in an improper manner. You tell them, go to your room. So they go to the room and they slam the door. What do they say? I don't like what you're doing. I think it's ridiculous. Even though they didn't use the words. When this happens, what happens? The child becomes the authority and the parent becomes the groveling advisor. And the solution is to return to the pattern of biblical parental authority. So, do parents need to earn their authority? If you listen to what some people say, the answer they would give is yes. That's not true. You don't need to earn your authority at all. You have authority because God gave it to you. Now, if you use your authority improperly, you will lose the respect of your child, and you will not be able to ultimately get him to obey. But you have authority because God gave parents authority, and parents must not tolerate disrespect to their authority. God has given parents the right to rule. A child does not have the need to agree with an instruction. He needs to understand it and obey. And so parents can define when you go to bed, when you get up, what kind of menu you're going to eat, the chores you have, and the timetable you have for getting them done. Now, how serious is this thing of parental authority? Well, if you read 1 Peter 1:16, it says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And go back and see where that's quoted in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, verse 2. The first command in relation to being holy has to do with obeying your parents. Listen to it. Leviticus 19, verse 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Next verse. "Every one of you shall revere his father and his mother and keep my Sabbaths." You see the first thing on the list. You can find similar verses, Leviticus 20, verse 7. And Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45. Exodus 21, verses 15 to 17. "He who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Isn't that a shocking set of three verses? Okay, we say, all right, a kidnapper who sells somebody, or if he's found holding somebody, he should be put to death. We understand that. But then someone who strikes his father or mother shall surely be put to death. That's as serious in God's mind as kidnapping. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. You see, God is saying this attitude toward your parents is a very important matter. In fact, if you turn to Deuteronomy 27, verse 16, you find a very public situation. There was a natural place in the land of Israel. Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal faced each other. And so half of the Israelites stood on Mount Gerizim and pronounced blessings, and the half stood on Mount Ebal and pronounced curses. Now listen to the curses that were shouted out over that vast number of people. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. Now, that is about the second one. If you go back a couple of verses, verse 14, it says there to speak with a loud voice, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall say, amen. In other words, we agree with that. And the very second thing on the list is, cursed is the one who treats his father or mother with contempt. Amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. Cursed is the one who makes the blind wander off the road. Cursed is the one who perverts justice due to the stranger, fatherless, and widow. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. Cursed is the one who's not conformed to all the words of this law, and all the people shall say, amen. Do you notice, in the midst of vile crimes, it says, cursed is the person who doesn't respond properly to his parents. In fact, in Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 to 21, you find that if you had a rebellious son that wouldn't respond to correction, you were to take him to the elders of the city, and they were to stone him with stones to death. In other words, God says, that kind of attitude toward parents is so serious, it must be removed from the society. Now, some of you might be saying, yes, but that's Old Testament. I agree it's Old Testament. But you know, we read the Old Testament, we understand God's view of things. And God's view is that the kind of attitude that is seen in children and teenagers today across the land and through many churches is in direct opposition to God. Plain and simple. Amen. But we don't stop with the Old Testament because the New Testament tells it too. Let's try it out. Romans chapter 1. This long sequence of debauchery, beginning in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. And so, they didn't want to give thanks, they didn't want to honor God as God, so God gave them over to worshiping idols. And so, then they liked to do that, and so then God gave them up to uncleanness, verse 24, and they liked that, so God gave them up to vile passions, males with males and females with females, and they liked that, and so they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same but also approve of those who practice them. You see the picture there? In the list of absolute debauchery and corruption, it lists this thing of a wrong relationship to your parents. Similarly, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Oh, they're in churches. Now, this list is so corrupted that you wouldn't expect to have a notation there, disobedient to parents, would you? You see, this shows us how serious this matter is. Now, of course, there's a caution here. Jesus was the great lover of children. If you as a parent mistreat your children, you can be sure that Jesus will be greatly displeased with you. But you know, if you exercise this authority properly, it allows your children to truly be children. You see, so many parents have so many movable boundaries, the child is trying to figure out whether you're a liar or a truth teller. They can't tell. You tell them, don't do this, they do it, and nothing happens. Don't do that, they do it, nothing happens. And so they try something else. And then all of a sudden, you get exasperated and you really lay into them. Oof. They don't quite know what's true and what's false, whether you're lying one time and telling the truth the next. So they spend so much time trying to figure out. But if you say something in a calm tone of voice once, and they find out that that once means I mean it, they know where their boundaries are. It will make a big difference. Now, they'll test those boundaries to see if it's still that way. And then you will let them understand that it's still that way. And that enables children to truly be children, because they don't spend their time trying to figure out if you're a liar or a truth teller. They can pursue useful creative interests. You see, it forces that child, when you have those movable boundaries, it forces him into making decisions which he's far too immature to make. He becomes crippled by his own whims. So, should children instruct their parents? I've even heard of children giving their parent direction how many cracks they should get when they got spanked. You know, that is totally backwards from what you see in the Bible. The whole book of Proverbs is, my son, listen to what I'm telling you. My son, obey the voice of your mother. My son, heed my commands. It's not, well, son, I think you probably have some good ideas, and I hope out of the depravity of your little soul, you'll be able to extract something that will be useful in this context. No, it isn't there at all. God expects you as a parent to have more wisdom than your child, and he expects you to use that wisdom and guide your child into a lifestyle of doing things that are right instead of things that are wrong. Why is that? Because the parent is qualified, the child is not. Now, let me illustrate this qualification. The wilderness parents were a bunch of stubborn people. They were so stubborn and so wicked, they refused to circumcise their children. They rebelled over and over again once they couldn't go into the promised land. They didn't learn from the judgments that fell. And God raised up children in those kind of contexts that were ready to march into Canaan. What about Jesus' parents? Jesus' parents understood less of his mission when he was 12 years old than what he did. And yet, when they finally found him in the temple, the mother was a little upset. She said, my son, why have you dealt thus with us? Your father and I have sought you sorrowing. And he said very gently, don't you know I must be about my father's business? And then it says, then he went home and was subject to them. Here is the perfect son of God. His parents don't really understand what he's doing. And he went home and was subject to them. You see, if a child is accustomed to instructing his parents, it breeds an unholy arrogance toward any authority. I mean, the cop, his radar wasn't working right. Or the judge wasn't fair. Or God himself didn't handle the situation right. Samson is a sad example of a man who would not listen to his parents. They were very concerned about how to train this child and what to do for him. And all of a sudden he says, I want that Philistine woman. And the father tried to reason with him. Don't you want a daughter of one of our people? Get her for me. She pleases me well. Samson was very arrogant. You know, he walked down through the vineyard and a lion came out after him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he just ripped that thing apart like you'd tear a little baby goat apart. So later on, he was going down through there and he went over to see this carcass of the lion and there was a honeycomb in there. So he reached in, got some of the honey and ate it, and he gave it to his parents without telling them where it came from. Now, what does that mean? By taking that honey out of that carcass, that honey was unclean. Samson defiled himself by eating that honey. And he defiled his parents, and they didn't know it. That gives you an idea of how arrogant and wicked he was. You see, Samson refused to learn. Now, God got mileage out of Samson. If you want to be stubborn, if you want to be contrary, God can get mileage out of you or me. Now, parents can learn much from children. But it's not that the children are instructors, they are instructive. I remember one time taking the hand of one of my children, and where we had the house we rented, there was a walkway that was uneven stones. And I said, "Here, hold my hand so if you stumble, you won't fall." And I thought, isn't that what God wants us to do? Hold his hand so when we stumble, we don't fall. You see, there are many things that just come up in the parent-child relationship that help us understand more about God. How can we be confident in what we do? Not because we're so wise or experienced, but because we have confidence based on the Bible. The Bible gives us the answers on how to deal with our children. So, what kind of expectations should we have for children? You know, many times parents really flunk out at an early stage. They might tell a three-year-old, "Pick up the toys," and the child doesn't do it. So they say, "Pick up the toys." He still doesn't do it. And it's getting a little later. "Pick up the toys." He still doesn't do it. So then he thinks, "Oh, it's getting late. I'll just put him to bed. It won't take me but a few minutes. I can pick him up in 5 minutes. That's not a moral issue. I'll just do it." You know what's happening there? Same kind of thing that happened in the Garden of Eden. God said, "You can eat of all the trees in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you cannot eat, lest you die." Now, was it because that stuff, that tree had poison in it? Was that the reason? No. It was going to be a problem because God said, "Don't do it." It became a moral issue for Adam and Eve because God said, "Don't eat it." That's why it became a moral issue. You see, the same kind of thing happens with a little child. When you tell him, "Pick up the toys," that becomes a moral issue for that child. Because the Bible says what? Children, obey your parents. So don't give your child a command that you do not expect to enforce. Now, a child needs to obey in every area. Well, what about handicapped children? Did you know God has special directions for handicapped children? They're actually the same directions that he has for all children. Obey your parents and honor your parents. I remember talking to a friend of mine whose first child was a Down syndrome child. And as we observed that family, they had a number of children. As we observed that family, that girl was the nicest Down syndrome child we had ever met. You know, we've seen some sometimes that are not well behaved. Parents may be making excuses for them, whatever. And so I asked this man, I said, "Tell me, what was the key to your success with your child?" What he said was very significant. He said, "We require the same things from her that we require for all the others. It just takes longer." You see, he had his fingers right on the root issue. Obey your parents, honor your parents. You know, God doesn't say, "Well, you have an IQ of 100. That's just average, so you have to obey your parents and honor your parents. But you over here, you have an IQ of 60. And so you're just so dumb, you don't have to obey your parents. You don't have to honor them." And God doesn't say, "Well, you over here, you have an IQ of 160. You're smarter than your parents, so it's useless for you to obey them." He doesn't say any of those things. Whether you're gifted or slow or average, What does God say? Obey your parents, honor your parents. Do you see how the Word of God provides clarity? We have authority, not of our own, but because God gave us the authority to uphold His standard. Many parents are undermining God's standard because they are not upholding these two basic commands that parents are supposed to teach their children: obey your parents and honor your parents. They're not upholding those. And so the children grow up not doing those things. So the first expectation you must have for your children is obedience. All good things can flow out of that, but if you don't have obedience, you cannot even teach your child to honor his parents. And the authority is not our authority per se. It is because God says that's the way the universe is to be run. So the second thing to expect from your child is that right is normal. We in our society, even in the Christian society, in churches, have lived subnormal lives so long that when anybody begins to approach normal, people think it's abnormal. It's time to stop that. We need to look at God's standard of things. Now, is it possible if you're strict with your children that that may cause rejection later? The answer is yes. If you're a hypocrite. For example, think of the aged priest Eli. He was benefiting from the evil of his sons. You remember how they were stealing the best of the sacrifices and they were committing immorality at the tabernacle door? Well, God said to Eli, "Why do you make yourselves fat with my offerings?" And remember when Eli died, there was news that came back. He was sitting on a bench beside the road and says he fell off the bench and broke his neck because he was what?
Heavy.
He'd been eating way too much. And God said, "You made yourself fat with my sacrifices." In other words, he was indulging in his son's sins. He wouldn't have done that as far as getting the sacrifices, but he was glad to eat it. Now you see, he's indulging in sins, but his sons were doing additional sins. In other words, he was indulging in the result of their sin, and he's telling them, "Oh, you shouldn't be doing these things. You shouldn't be doing these things." It's no wonder his words didn't carry much weight, because he was carrying too much weight himself. Now, if you expect your child to be spiritual after a childhood where you have cultivated carnal desires, just be ready for a big explosion. It's going to be worse than you think. Keep your heart with all diligence. And a parent needs to guard not only his own heart, but guard his child's heart. There may be some things that you could handle as a parent, but you say, "I'm not going to do that because it'll bring confusion to the heart of my child." You see, if you have strict norms, and you as a parent are not living by faith, demonstrating the supreme superiority of spiritual things, your child may reject you later. One of the great things about children is they rally to truth that is spoken with consistency and love. Why is that? Because right ways are intrinsically better than wrong ways. For example, if you all wish to, before you leave tonight, you could go out and let the air out of your tires and then drive home. It's not very far for most of you. You'll probably get there. The traction might not be too good after a while. Why do you have special care to properly inflate your tires? Because the traction will be better, the tires will wear longer, the fuel mileage will be better. All these things. Now, what if somebody says to you, "Who are you telling me I got to have air in my tires? I'm going to drive with them flat." Well, you can. But after a while, you're going down the road and the tires are all gone to shreds and you're clankety-clanking going down and the sparks are flying off the rims. And you're coming to this gas station and you say, "I don't know what in my car is. This seemed to make a lot of extra racket." He says, "You need new tires and new rims. It's going to cost you this much money. Oh, that's terrible. You know, you could have solved that problem a lot easier, a lot earlier. But, you know, many people are like that with child training. Who are you to tell me? Well, then drive with them flat. You know, there's one thing that's just wonderful about truth, and that is it's self-authenticating. You see, right ways are intrinsically better than wrong ways, and when you help a child see that, they will rally to that. Now, often, good reasons are not enough for a young child. You can give him 10 reasons why he ought to brush his teeth, and he's going to have to be told, now, brush your teeth. Your 10 reasons are not going to solve the issue. What about being polite? You know why lots of children are impolite? Because they have never heard polite vocabulary in the home. In other words, polite vocabulary is not part of the home language. So, when we wanted to teach our children to be polite, we would say, pass the milk, please. Or beans, please. It's not milk, give me the beans. And one time, one of our children was talking to Rhoda, and she said, how is it that it was easier to teach Rolanda to say please than the rest of us who were too proud to do it? That's sort of interesting insight, isn't it? In fact, have you noticed that often a child, as a matter of pride, will refuse to say please? You say, here, would you like this piece of candy? Say please. They don't want to say it. They don't want to acknowledge you're the giver. It's amazing that they will forego something they really want in order to just let you know I'm in charge. And Rhoda said this to this child. She said, well, maybe this child has heard please so often that she thinks it's part of the word. And as the child learned to talk better, that was proven to be true. Because she would say, Milkies! And then when she learned what please meant, she would say, Milkies, please! See what happened? She had heard this language, English, but she heard it in polite requests all the time. And so to her, it was just part of the word. That's what we need to do. Or what about your shoelaces? If your parents taught you well how to tie your shoes, they taught you to tie it in a square bow, a square knot bow. Now, they may not have told you that's the name of it, but that's how it would be. If you tie it in a granny knot type bow, the bow will sit cockeyed on the shoe and it won't stay tied. So I would guess that probably at least 95% of your parents taught you the right way. And you've done it right so often that if I said, now, don't look, but untie one of your shoes and tie it back in a bow, you would tie it correctly, wouldn't you have to look? But if I said, now, I want you to tie that in a granny knot bow, you'd have to look. And you say, okay, let's see, how do I usually do this? Okay, well, so maybe I should do it this way. Oops, that isn't even working out for a bow. How do you do this? What has happened? You've done it right so long, so often, that it has become normal for you. You see, that's the goal we have. That right things are normal. Sometimes people smother their little children with praise. Oh, thank you for carrying out this. Oh, thank you for picking up your socks. Oh, thank you. I'm not saying it's wrong to thank your child for some things. But you know what Jesus said? Luke 17, verse 10. When you come in from doing your work, say, we are unprofitable servants because we did what was commanded to do. Oh, that gives us a clue about child training, even though that's not the subject here. And that is, praise is fundamentally deserved when a person goes beyond the call of duty. Not just being obedient. I mean, it's good to be obedient, yes. But lavish praise should come when the child goes beyond the call of duty. For example, initiative in seeing work to do and doing it without being told. Or self-sacrifice to make peace with the siblings. Here, you can play with this toy. I can do something else. Or courageous pursuit of righteousness when your friend at church is doing something that's wrong. You see, what we want is beloved children. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, what does it say? Be imitators of God as dear children. In other words, you should be able to have your young children sitting with you on the bench and say to a believer, see how my children obey and honor me? That's how you're supposed to obey and honor God. You see, God's standard is really high. You know, I remember talking to some seminary students, and they worried about a pastor's children being in the fishbowl. You know, everybody's looking to the pastor's child. Oh, what a terrible life they have, and how it's difficult. You know what I told them? If you implement God's standards in your family, the result will be so high above present norms that people will say, how did you get your children to do this? In fact, as a beginning parent, now remember, I had some exposure to children that most young parents don't have, because I was teaching in Christian school, high school. And that sobered me up as a beginning parent. I realized that the problems I faced in my classroom could have been solved when that child was 2, 3, and 4 years old. It just was expressed in a different way. And so a little proverb I begin to say to my wife when a little episode would happen in our home. Well, you want to solve this now or shall we wait till they're 13? We decided it was more useful to solve it now. You know what that meant? We had a higher standard of behavior than what most parents did, even gray-headed parents. You know what we were told? You expect too much. You don't let children be children. And we kept trying to do what we felt God wanted us to do. You know what happened? After a while, people quit saying that. Instead, they said, how do you get your children to do that? Amen. So, there are stages in child training. Infant, child, youth, and adult. The infant can do practically nothing for himself. The child, up to the time of puberty, he's going to attempt to be absolute ruler if you let him. He'll be naughty to get attention. He'll be proud in refusing to say please. And if you fail during this period of time in his life, you will set up your child to idolize the wrong heroes. Incidentally, we've traveled in this ministry for about 30 years. We used to take all of our children with us. And so often we would stay in people's homes and they would give us a room for Rhoda and I to sleep in. And it would often be a room of a teenager. And on the wall, guess what we would see? Sports heroes. Now, what do you know about most sports heroes? Are they wonderful exemplars of the faith? Most of them are ungodly men. You know, basketball players can be basketball players because they're unusually tall. You know that no matter how skilled I would be on a basketball court, I would never make it into the big leagues. Right? I'm too short. And so you have all these guys and they can do all this stuff and isn't it wonderful macho stuff? And people idolize that. You know what they ought to be idolizing instead? Jonathan Goforth. Isabel Kuhn. Etc., etc., etc. And find out there's something far grander than a basketball hoop. You see? So in the period of youth, more privileges, more responsibility, seeking someone to follow. And the goal is a wise and independent adult that can freely come to parents for advice. So, what happens? Most parents get it right at the very beginning. On day one, so here we are at day one, they have 100% control of their child and zero reason. They don't say, "Oh, Johnny, I believe you're going to need your diaper changed. I want to give you 10 reasons why this will be a good idea. It will be more comfortable for you. It'll make the aroma of the room much better. It will make you more pleasing to the guests. It could have health issues. We won't go into all those details right now, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera." Now, if you agree with this, just blink your eyes twice. I mean, nonsense. You just change the baby. And he might not like it. Well, so what? You don't worry about it. And then the baby gets to be, 6 weeks old or something, and you take him to the doctor, and the doctor says, this baby needs a shot. And so, "Oh, baby, would you like to have a shot? You want that man to stick you with a sharp needle?" You don't even begin to do that. You say, "Here, stick him. In fact, we'll pay you to stick him." It's all control and no reason. You don't reason with the child at all. Well, then the child goes into this wonderful stage where they begin to talk. And then parents often begin to think, "Oh, now I can reason with my child, and I'll reason with him so he won't do any bad stuff. And then I won't have to discipline him." So they try to reason. They drop down the control, goes way down here, and they try to reason him. And, just confusion goes along here. And you come along about age 13 and say, "Oh, the teenage years are upon me. What shall I do?" Well, they haven't learned to control their child when it was easy. They've just been reasoning with him, and it's a mess. And so the child isn't used to being controlled, and he's been unreasonable because he's been getting his own way. And you have this terrible time called the teenage years. And you're out here at age 20. The child is glad to get away from their old man and old woman, like they might say. And the parents are saying, "Whew, it's peaceful now. They're gone. Praise the Lord." That's a tragedy. What you want to do is something very different. You have control first. And then as the child incorporates the wisdom you're teaching him, you release control. You see, reasoning with your child is not to convince him to obey. It is to increase his understanding why obedience is wise. And so you reason with him, and he incorporates that into his life so you can relax control. And you reason with him some more, he incorporates that into life, you relax control, and you just keep doing that. And by the time he's 20, you have 100% reason and 0% control. That's how you want it. You don't want to control your child when he's 20. You want to be able to sit down and reason with him. And so a lot of parents waste the teenage years. "Oh, teenagers are so hard to deal with. Oh." You know something? It's a wonderful time. You see, have you ever heard of the generation gap? Generation gap. It's the gap between what you know and what you've taught your child. That's the gap. How many of you can say, "I learned things in my 20s and 30s that I wish I'd learned as a teenager"? Anybody? Okay. Teach those things to your child when they're a teenager so that when he's 20, he's wiser than you were when you were 20. Now, you should have learned a lot of stuff since then, so you see you're still ahead of him. And you better be keeping ahead of him by learning more and more about God. I mean, that means you've got to keep busy studying God, obeying God, following God's ways. So what that means is that your child then can start at a higher position than you did when you were his age. What a blessing that is. Now, as you do this, you implement child training by delighting in your child. It's amazing to me the number of people that don't delight in their child. I mean, it's a privilege to have a child. He is a person, a companion, a friend while he's still young. You know what you ought to do if you're a parent, a young parent? Write down the neat things a child says. Because when they begin to talk, it's like a window into their soul. And you can see how they're beginning to think. It is a fascinating thing. For example, we had a daughter who's about 5 years old. And she was drawing a picture of some angels. And she looked up at Rhoda and said, "Mother, Do you suppose some angels are bald by now? See what she's thinking? Well, angels have been around for a long time, and I see men that are old and their hair's falling out. So if I'm going to be realistic and draw a picture of angels like they should be, I should probably make some of them bald, shouldn't I? See what a neat thing that is? You see how the child is beginning to think. Or one time I was on one of these trips, and our son Raphael was 2 or 2.5, something like that. And I was using an electric razor to trim around my beard. You know, said, "Father, are you mowing your face?" Well, he's putting connections together. You see, he's connecting that it sounds sort of like a lawnmower and you're doing something there. So is that what it is? You know, write those things down, because if you don't, you'll forget them. And they're so neat. Delight in your child. Give him the privacy of his own faults. You know, if I would say and name someone here in the audience by name and say, you know, that person is a very strong-willed person, and I'd do it right here in front of the whole group, most of you would be offended and say that was terribly inappropriate. Isn't that right? But what do parents do? Somebody will come over and they'll say, "See, Johnny, he's a strong-willed child." That's not how you would like to be treated, is it? And besides, what they're really saying is, "I want you to know that any faults you see are not my fault. It's because of his genes." So he learns to enjoy it. You see, that's not the way to deal with it. You deal with the issue that he is stubborn about and get him to yield to what is righteous. Or the joy of diversity in children. Some people have the attitude, "Well, I treated them all alike and this one didn't turn out good." You know something? Children are different. Some child may take lots of spankings to root out this certain problem, whereas this other child doesn't take many to root out that particular kind of problem. That doesn't mean you're being unfair by giving one more spankings than the other. You're dealing with the issue, see? You don't deal with it uniformly because the child is not the same as the other child. And the joy of diversity in children, different gifts. Have you ever heard this phrase? "He's a jack of all trades and master of none." That's a very bad statement. You know what our goal should be? Make your children a jack of all trades and a master of one. So let's say you're having homeschool. "Well, I don't want to study this algebra. What good will it do?" You say, "You know what? You have no idea how you might need some algebra sometime when you're 25. And so I'm going to prepare you a little bit so that if you need algebra, you'll at least know where to find a book that can help you get some more. But besides, school is not just to take courses. School is to help you learn to think. And if you study this algebra course like you should, you will learn some things about thinking. And so you need to learn this, whether you like it or not, whether you think you'll use it or not." And we give them a slice of this subject and this subject and this subject and this subject, whether they like it or not. And we give them slices of the subject they do like. But we've got in our minds, what is this child gifted at? We will make him a master of it so that he can actually do that better than we could ever do. That's the goal. Make your child a jack of all trades and a master of one. I believe we should avoid the syndrome that so many people have. "Oh, we just had to get away from the kids." Well, if they were my kids, I'd have to get away from them too. You know, if you train your children properly, they can be so much fun. We had so much fun with our little children that a lot of people missed out on because they didn't train them. Now, let me give you an example. We used to live in the Washington, D.C. area. And so there was a concert at the Kennedy Center. And I think it was a boys' choir that was singing. Vienna Boys Choir. We had a 7-year-old, a 5-year-old, a 3-year-old, and a nursing baby. We took all those children right with us into the concert, walked into the orchestra section to find our seats. And you could imagine the looks we got from the other concert goers. I know why they looked that way, because what are you doing bringing all those kids in here to ruin the concert? You know what happened? They sat in there for the whole concert, quiet as mice. They loved it, being able to see that choir of children singing. They didn't disturb a soul. You see, we got to enjoy that. Those children enjoyed it immensely. And many parents could never do that because they don't bother to train their children. I'm saying that kind of thing can happen over and over and over and over. And develop communications with your child. You know, begin early. I mean, infants love communication. And as soon as they learn to talk, you know, you'll tell them something, they say, why? You tell them that, and they say, why? And it may be they're more interested in just hearing you give the answer than they are really understanding all the whys and wherefores. But don't just say, oh, I'm so tired of quiet. Just be quiet, you know, go play. No. Use that communication. Develop it. Rejoice in it. And I believe that one of the things we should do is have significant mealtime discussions. I mean, it's so easy for mealtime discussions to degenerate into worthless talk. And so parents need to develop an atmosphere where the family enjoys sitting together and talking, with each person freely sharing their ideas and having the goal of coming to a consensus of the truth, even if that means getting rid of your old opinions. And these topics can include many different things. I mean, it might depend on the interests of your family. Maybe you want to discuss the merits of chemical versus organic fertilizers, or you might want to discuss political issues that are happening in our day, or you might discuss theological issues. I enjoy math and science, and so sometimes we could discuss things like that. And the following thing I'm going to read to you is an excerpt from Rochelle's journal that she wrote when she was 12 or 13 years old about some mealtime discussions that we thoroughly enjoyed. Quote, "We have been discussing planes and bullets and speeds and relativity and gravity and equations and imaginary numbers and rectangular matrices and decimals and infinity and elevators and trains and throwing balls backwards and forwards and upwards and downwards and light and stars and space and the universe. Father is the scientist. I am the skeptic. And very skeptical, I am, to be sure. All my comfortable theories and suppositions about my neat and orderly little universe are crashing down about my ears, and it is not easy to change the scope of thought one has used all one's life. To tell the truth, I am beginning to feel like a 16th century Catholic confronted suddenly with a bunch of strange and unconventional ideas to turn the whole world topsy-turvy. It all started when Rowland announced that American scientists are working on a new plane that will be able to go twice the speed of a bullet. But of course, that plane won't be able to have guns on it, Rowland remarked, because if it would shoot a bullet out the front of the plane would quickly catch up with the bullet and get shot. What do you think, you other children? Father questioned. Is that how it would work? The answering nods were unhesitating and unanimous. Such a simple matter was easy to see through. Father shook his head. Just think a little bit. How fast is that bullet going before it's shot? It's not moving at all, declared Rowland. Wrong, answered Father. Anyone else know? The same speed that the plane's going, I suggested cautiously. In my head, I knew that must be true, and yet, logical though that conclusion was, it seemed to defy all reason. Right, Father agreed. Let's call the speed of a bullet X. Then this plane, which flies at twice the speed of a bullet, travels at what? 2X, I responded. Good. So if the bullet is already going 2x before it's shot, and the bullet travels at x, right, how fast will the bullet go? 1x, 1.5x, 2x, and other ridiculous mutterings skittered uncertainly back and forth across the table. The way to solve the problem would, of course, be to add x to 2x and get 3x. However, the very idea of a bullet going 3 times its normal speed, just because it happened to have been shot out of an airplane, seemed ridiculous. Finally, however, I mentioned 3x as the answer and found to my disgust, dismay, and puzzlement that I was right. Immediately, therefore, I began to contradict myself and argue that the thing was not possible. No, it was possible, and the bewildered contents of my bursting cranium could not sort out a good enough argument to prove the wonder incorrect. But upon some reflection, I realized that the idea was not so mad as it had first appeared and was soon settling this funny fact into one of the neat piles of the information in my brain about our world. Then came the shocker. Father said, now, what if you are flying at 2x and fire a bullet out your tail gun? What will happen to the bullet? Well, nobody knew the answer, Finally, everyone gave up. When he gave the answer, what small remains were left of our ordered conventional reason evaporated in the heat of the idea. The bullet, Father announced calmly, would follow the plane at 1X. Horrified silence and then an explosion of wild protests. End of quote. Now, not all of our mealtime discussions are that technical, but we discuss other topics. I mean, sometimes we deal with mundane details that are faced by every family. Don't talk with your mouth full. Don't interrupt someone else. Don't leave the table without being excused. And the topics can be as broad as God's universe. And we can use mealtime discussion to teach children to interact with one another, to think about ideas, and to evaluate what is true and what is false, and what is logical and what is illogical. Life affords lots of opportunities. You know, one of the things that we have in our Anabaptist tradition is the tradition of good cooking. But the goal is not, let's just sit down quick and gobble this up as fast as we can so we can go out and do something else. The goal is to have fellowship as we enjoy this wonderful food. And by the way, in your home is a much better place to do that than at a restaurant somewhere. You don't have some scantily clad waitress prancing around. You don't have goofy music being played. You know, you can put on the kind of music that is edifying. You have the atmosphere that you want. You can direct the conversation with your family. What a privilege it is. Mealtime is a wonderful privilege. And you know, when our family gets together, we often sit at the table for a while after the meal is done, keeping on talking. View difficulties as opportunities. The opportunity of inconvenience. Let's suppose it's 12 degrees above zero and the wind is blowing and it's January the 10th. And your child goes out, but they don't shut the door. Do you just get up and shut it? Or do you get up and call them back and have them shut the door? You see, the goal is not just getting the door shut. If your goal is getting the door shut, just shut it and lock it. You want the child to be responsible for shutting the door, even if you don't happen to be looking, even if you don't happen to be there. So you see, you take this inconvenience of making him come back to do it to help develop the kind of attitude and responsibility that he will habitually do that, even when you're not there. Or about the opportunity of bad habits. I had a friend whose little girl had a habit of sucking her thumb, and she wanted to stop, and she wondered if her dad would give her some of that medicine to put on her thumb, you know, so that she would just hate the taste of it. He said, no, I want you to learn to do it by your own choices. And so every night before they would go to bed, she would pray that Jesus would help her stop sucking her thumb. In the morning, her thumb was in her mouth. This happened night after night after night after night. And finally, after a long time, she conquered it. And she said to her daddy, why did Jesus take so long to answer my prayer? And he said something very wise. He said, I don't know, but maybe he wanted you to learn how hard it is to break a habit on something that really didn't matter too much. Wasn't that wise? You see, he used that whole inconvenience, that whole bad habit thing, as an opportunity to teach his little child that once you get in the habit of something, it is very difficult to break it. The opportunity of failure. Do you child-proof your house? Or do you tell your two-year-old, that stereo sitting there in that corner, you may not touch it? Well, you could put that stereo higher. The child grows a little higher, learns how to stand on top of a chair. There's no end. Now, obviously, you don't want to have an expensive vase sitting on the coffee table where you could just reach it and knock it off on the floor. But you have to use some discretion to help the child learn that there are some things that are forbidden. The opportunity of discipline. Did you ever think of that? It's an opportunity to discipline your child. It's not just, oh, this bad behavior, oh, dear, I hate this. It is, here he is exhibiting the desire to do something contrary to God's will, and I have the responsibility and privilege of helping him know that is counterproductive. That's an important thing. You know, if you can help a child who is very young learn that at an early age, you will help him bypass huge numbers of difficulties and sins. The opportunity of injury and sickness. Sometimes you hear people say, oh, we had this flu or this cold going through our family and it just went round and round and round to the next. And, oh, just couldn't stand it. I couldn't wait till this was done. Now, do you think the missionaries who are medical missionaries in Africa say, oh, Lord, if you would just heal all these diseases, that's what we want. Heal them all. That's not what they pray, is it? They go over there with the express intent of ministering to people medically who need help so that the door of the gospel may be open to those who they minister to. You know, we should apply some of that same principle with our families. Let me give you an example of something that happened to me as a child. Both of my grandfathers died the same year I was born, and so my grandmother made her home with my parents. In other words, my parents and my grandmother lived together. She just had a room of her own in the house, and we all interacted together. And I got the measles when I was about 12 years old, something like that. And back in those days, they believed that if you had the measles, you had to be in a dark room for about 3 weeks, or it was damaging to your eyes. So I'm in this dark room with the measles. What in the world do you do all that time? My grandmother was probably in her 70s. She came in there with a flashlight, and she sat beside my bed and read to me by the hour. Now, she could have said, I'm old, I'm tired, my voice hurts. And she read to me by hour after hour after hour. You know what she did? She used my sickness as a bridge to me. Rhoda tells about how when she was a young girl, she had some kind of happening on her ankle or foot, and there was a red streak going up her leg. And her father said, you've got to soak that thing in salt water all night. And her mother changed the water to keep it hot all night. And the next morning, the danger was past. That mother could have said, I have other children. I'm busy. I'm tired. You see, she used that sickness as an opportunity to minister to her child. You know, we need to benefit from husband and wife differences. A husband often refuses compromise but becomes harsh. And a wife has wonderful gifts of tenderness and mercy to deal with young children, but she often neglects discipline. And so you don't want to say to your wife, you just let them go with everything. You need to learn from her about being merciful and tender. And the wife doesn't say to her husband, you're too strict. She needs to learn to be more consistent. You see, we can benefit from each other's strengths to complement for our weakness, and not we just say, well, that's her job because she does the mercy part and I do the strict part. You know, not that. It's that we benefit from the other in terms of learning to do our part better. And like I mentioned the other night, instead of having negative humor with your spouse, have graphic affirmation. Now, if you say to yourself, well, I don't know what I should say to my spouse, I'll tell you what you do. Read the book of Song of Solomon. Now, you might not say to her, ah, your teeth look like lambs just coming up from the washing. But maybe that'll give you some ideas for starters. You see, proper philosophy of parenthood is based on the understanding that your child is naturally going to go toward evil. And we follow God's directive in dealing with that child so that he realizes that taking your own way is counterproductive and the way of peace and joy is to do things like Jesus wants them done. And so by controlling your child first and reasoning with him second, you can have this wholesome relationship formed which can provide a smooth transition into adulthood. And so if we delight in our children, see, it's a privilege to have children. If we delight in them, and use the difficulties of life as opportunities and capitalize on our spouse's strength to educate ourselves out of our own weaknesses, then we will find new joy in being a parent and in reaping the results in our children. May God bless you.